Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This morning we are going to consider the peace that Christ brings, a peace that the world wants but cannot achieve on its own, a peace that comes only in Christ and through His death and resurrection and the preaching of the good news of the gospel. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand. Luke 2, read from verse 1 on down to verse 20. This is the word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we come this morning to praise and glorify your name, the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Father, may we never shy away from that or swerve from that truth, but may that be the rallying cry that gathers us together today and gives us hope and peace and joy. Father, we thank you for Christ and the celebration this season brings of his birth. We pray that you would now open our eyes to see what your word says, that you would use this word to strengthen us and to straighten us, to convict us of sin and to comfort us in affliction, and to help us to walk with you and to turn away from every evil and deceitful path. Well, I pray for your help in preaching your word today. Confess that your word is truth. We pray that you would take this truth now and sanctify us by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have ever received a Christmas present that was, well, less than what you had been hoping for. Maybe you expected to get a new tablet, and what you got instead was a bunch of pencils and a paper tablet. Or maybe you wanted a necklace, but instead what you got was a book or boots or a blender. Maybe you can think of a memory or two about the Christmas that wasn't. Growing up, my Aunt Lucille would always send us a sizable gift in the days before Christmas, raising our Christmas hopes. Yet it didn't take long for us to realize that her gifts were always the same. They would be a sweater or socks or some other unwanted clothing item. Seems that at Christmas time, we get wired to get our hopes up. The semester is over, the family's coming together, the presents are wrapped, and the holiday cheer is meant to provide us a break from the troubles of life. So when that kind of celebration does not occur, or we cannot be with our loved ones, or the holiday reminds us that our loved ones are gone because death has stolen them, then Christmas can become a very sad and lonely and even despairing time. Throw in the fact that as much as we try to shout out the world at Christmas, the problems of the world, especially political problems, keep turning up. While we might try to shut our eyes to election fraud or international espionage, the rise of cancel culture, the normalization of transgenderism, the ploys for increased secularism, the forced adoption of critical race theory, both in our county and in our country, I suspect these things will continue to find their way into our Christmas dinner discussions. Indeed, for all the ways that we want to make Christmas about Christ, it is nearly impossible for the troubles of the world not to interfere. But what if our peaceful expectations for Christmas actually miss what Christmas is all about? What if Christmas is a sovereignly designed time to contend with the most divisive political debates going on? What if the peace that comes at Christmas is not meant to pull us out of the world and its warfare, but what if Christmas itself is an act of war, a day that we celebrate God's invasion into enemy territory? And what if Christmas is actually the truth that overcomes the perilous plans of lifelong politicians and frees us from trusting in or being troubled by their utopian promises? Here's what we need to see at Christmas. When Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he said that he did not come into the world to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Meaning that the Prince of Peace did not come to make peace with the darkness. Rather, as the God who dwells in unapproachable light, he veiled himself in humanity so that as a babe born in Bethlehem, he could unseat the powers of darkness and rescue the children of light. That's the kind of peace that Jesus brought, and the kind of peace that Jesus continues to bring. Friends, Christmas is a celebration of Christ's birth. But as we read in Luke 2, the birth of the Christ child is an act of war against the powers and principalities of this age. And this morning, we remember not only that Christ came, but why he came. And we find that he came into a world full of political saviors, to be the one and only lasting Savior. His message of salvation, which turns on the promise of sins forgiven, is not devoid of politics. Rather, it confronts all things that pass as politics in our day to day. And so, with the time that we have this morning, we need to see at least three things. First, that there is a God who has ordered history for his Son. We'll see that in verses 1 through 7. Second, that there is a God who fulfills the promises that he made to David in his Son. We'll see that in verses 8 through 14. And then third, that there is a God who brings peace to troubled nations through his Son. We see that in verses 15 through 20. Now, as we look at these three movements, we'll be able to evaluate our own Christmas expectations and our expectations for every other day until the day that Jesus Christ returns. So here's the first thing that we need to see, that there is a God who orders history, even political history, for his Son. In Luke 2, the first scene gives us a historical backdrop that takes us from Caesar Augustus in Rome to Quirinius in Syria to Joseph in Nazareth to Mary and Joseph traveling some 90 miles to Bethlehem. These seven verses were the beginning of a movie. We might imagine the camera panning from Rome, going across the Mediterranean to Israel, then going from the northern parts of Israel in Nazareth, following a rocky terrain down to Bethlehem, to some nondescript shelter, perhaps a cave or an outdoor pavilion, where Mary would give birth to Jesus. Let's read these verses again, and as we do, follow along with your mind's eye in these movements. From the throne where Caesar sat to the feeding trough where Jesus was laid. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. As is typical with Luke, he writes with a keen sense of detail, a keen sense of history. Going back to Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, he tells us that he has sought to provide an orderly account of all that happened in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Luke was a second-hand reporter, which is to say he was not an eyewitness like Matthew or John was. It is likely that much of what he says about Jesus' birth he got from Mary herself. Luke's gospel is unique in the way that it recounts Mary's personal experiences before Jesus was born and then after he was born. And yet, Luke is not just giving us mere history. He's providing us a deeply theological reading of history and God's work in the world. And for us, it is worth observing three truths that stand out in these seven verses. Three truths that show us how God has ordered history for his son and the coming of his son's kingdom. First of all, we should see how Jesus entered into a world fractured by the judgments of God. This point is so obvious that I think we can easily miss it, but it is vital for understanding the peace that Jesus creates versus the peace that our politicians try to manufacture. Notice in these seven verses that we have at least three nations: Rome, Syria, and Israel. And I say at least because in Israel, there were many factions there as well. On top of the geopolitical divisions in these first seven verses, there would have been differences in language: Greek, Syrian, Aramaic, Hebrew, and more. Then there would have been religious and socioeconomic and cultural divisions as well. All the things that make up the stratifications today of intersectionality and critical race theory are found right here in these opening seven verses. Guess what? These verses are not man-made. They are ordained by God. The divisions here are not something that man came up with. It's what God established going back to the book of Genesis. We go back there to Genesis 10 and 11 in the Tower of Babel. We discover that the origin of different nations is the result of different languages. And different languages are the result of mankind's sinful desire to build a city to secure himself and to exalt his name above the name of God. Genesis 11, God came down and confused the nations by giving them different languages. And ever after, the world has been divided by language and culture and ethnicity and geography. In fact, Acts 17 even says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. This is part of every country's heritage. Separated from God and scattered into the world, every nation has fabricated idolatrous ways of believing and acting and worshiping. While God has sovereignly ordained the boundaries and times of all nations, he has not equally revealed himself to all nations. Until the time of Jesus, his revelation was isolated to Israel and those few people from the nations around them that came to Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. And the entire world continued to be in darkness and idolatry, and between the nations, there was nothing but strife and subjugation. This is the world into which Jesus entered, a world fractured by sin, and separated from God, and separated by God in his judgment upon the nations. And what will become striking is the fact that only in Christ can there be peace between peoples from warring backgrounds. The world continues to attempt to make peace today, but no man-made religion or modern philosophy will ever be able to achieve the lasting peace that Christ alone brings. So that's the first truth related to God's sovereign plan in history. God scattered the world and set the boundaries of every people and nation. And into that fractured world, God sent his Son as the only lasting peacemaker. The second truth is like the first, but it's a bit more personal. Namely, that God turns the hearts of the proud and the hearts of the humble to accomplish his purposes. We see this in Caesar Augustus, the proud ruler of the Roman Empire. But we also see this with Joseph and Mary, the faithful offspring of Abraham and David. In each of them, we see God at work, but in different ways. And by looking at each of them, we can learn something about how God works in the world and how God is ordering history to exalt his Son. Let's look first at Caesar Augustus. At the time of Christ's birth, Rome was the ruling superpower. Caesar Augustus was the king. He had been ruling for 25 years at the time that Jesus was born. He had been in control ever since he conquered Egypt in 31 BC and had defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. In short, he was the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. And under him were a variety of governors, including Quirinius in Syria and Herod in Judea. In verse 1, we learn that Caesar Augustus issued a decree for the purpose of taxation. He takes a census so that he can tax his people. If there is anything to be learned from kings taking censuses in the Bible, it is this fact. The taking a census stresses the king's trust in himself and in his power in his kingdom. This is why God punished David when David took a census of the nation of Israel. Because instead of trusting God in that moment, David's census looked to man and to the men of his army for his strength. Here, Caesar Augustus does the same. In his pride, he demands all of his subjects at the command of his governors to go and to be counted. Because to him, this is how he will prove his greatness and secure his position and to get the money that he needs to continue to rule over his empire. But God has other plans. Using Caesar's census, God makes his final move to bring his Son into the world in the place that he had promised. Because centuries before the census was taken, centuries before Caesar Augustus was born, God spoke of the town of Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David. It was also the hometown of Jesse and Boaz. In short, it was the place where righteous sons of Judah were born. God made sure that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will." Indeed, God did not make Caesar take this census, but under his perfect sovereignty, God turned Caesar's heart in such a way that he took the census to lead Mary and Joseph to the place that God was bringing his Son into the world. Caesar, in his pride, wanted to boast in the size and the strength of his kingdom. But in so doing, he was used as a pawn of God's greater purposes to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. And this gets to the second thing, the humility and faith that we see in Joseph and Mary. And we see this in the fact that when they get the news that they must go to Bethlehem in order to be counted, they have to travel 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And they must travel while Mary is great with child. And in the text, there is no donkey. All of our movies have Mary on a donkey, but there is no evidence of a donkey here. It is more likely that mile by mile, she walked day after day from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, to a town that they had historical connections with, but one that they likely did not have any immediate relatives. Because if they did, they would have stayed there instead of trying to go to the inn and not finding space in that inn. With all of these hardships, they do not disobey the order. They would have liked to have a mail-in ballot, but they did not. They had to go, and they did. Whether they perceived the providence of God in this or not, whether they rejoiced in their trial or not, we're not quite sure. But what we know is that instead of revolting against Caesar's census, they obey. Now, the possibility of revolt is not hypothetical either. In Acts chapter 5, verse 37, we learn that there was another census that provoked Judas the Galilean to fight and to raise up against the Roman authority. So that would have been a very real possibility for Joseph at that time. But that's not what Joseph does. Instead, he and Mary set out for Bethlehem, humbly receiving God's plan for them, a plan that includes bringing the Son of God into the world in the city where righteous kings are born. So again, we see in Caesar and in Joseph and Mary how God is at work in history to bring his Son into the world. And this leads to a third truth, namely that there is in history a striking contrast, an intentional contrast, between Caesar Augustus and Jesus the Christ. And here's what I mean. In Luke's gospel, the good doctor does not call Caesar by his personal name, Octavian. He refers to him by his regal title, Caesar Augustus. Augustus means exalted one. It is a title just like Christ is a title. And importantly, in the context of Luke 2, we see a contrast between the peace and salvation that Caesar brings and the peace and salvation that Christ brings. And there are two things we need to know about this background in order to understand this contrast. The first is that Caesar Augustus is the one who brought peace throughout the Roman world. As one commentator has observed, he demonstrated extraordinary skills as a leader and administrator, and he inaugurated the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, an unprecedented period of peace and stability throughout the Mediterranean region. When we read Luke 2 in its historical context, then, and the angels extol God's peace coming to earth in Luke 2, 14, we should not miss how Caesar could respond, No. I have brought peace to the world. All the world, I have given peace. And in fact, in many ways, he had. But the peace that he gave came through bread and circuses. He improved the conditions of the world, but he could not change the human heart or bring lasting peace between warring nations. Indeed, no earthly ruler can, no matter what they promise. The reason that they can't is that they are not God. But this, too, was a matter of debate when Jesus was born. For indeed, Caesar was not only the king of Rome, but he was also called Savior and God. Archaeologists have found a calendar inscription from 9 BC, speaking of Caesar. It says that Providence sent Augustus as a savior to end war and arrange all things. That's how he made peace. It was through the subjugation of all nations. And then it says this, and here I'm quoting, "The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of good tidings," which is the word euangelion, where we get the word gospel or good news. Indeed, the birthday of the god Augustus has brought the gospel for the world that came by reason of him. You hear what is being said. Caesar Augustus is being described in ways that Jesus alone deserves. Caesar was seen as God, the Savior of the world, who was born to bring good news and great joy to those in the world. We might think that this was copying Luke 2. But it's actually the other way around. Because these things were said about Caesar before Jesus was born and before Luke wrote the gospel. So Luke is writing to contest the claims of Caesar and all those who claim to trust in Caesar's rule. Luke gives us a very intentional contrast between Caesar and Christ. And seeing this helps us to set our expectations at Christmas. For instead of coming into the world to give us a nice, mild reprieve from earthly rulers, Jesus has come to overturn all wicked earthly rulers. Indeed, Luke presents Jesus in direct opposition to Caesar. Caesar claims to be king, but Christ is the true and eternal king. Caesar is hailed as Savior, but Christ is the true Savior. Caesar is honored as God, but Christ alone is God in human form. Caesar boasts in his power to bring peace to the world, but Christ alone is the Prince of Peace. And most importantly, Caesar uses taxes and military threats to spread his kingdom. But Christ offers up his own life and builds his kingdom with the power of the word, not the sword. These differences are stark, and they show us how and why there is conflict between Christ and the world. And they show us why we cannot serve Christ and Caesar. We will either bow the knee to Christ, or we will bow the knee to some other god. When we live in this world where earthly powers continue to reign and rule, we are called to proclaim the good news of another kingdom, the kingdom that Christ has brought to the earth. Living in this world, we must call rulers to account for the ways that they fail to honor their Creator who permits them to rule. And we must proclaim the kingdom of God's grace that is found in Jesus. Indeed, looking at the history of the world leading up to Christ's birth shows us how God ordered all things to bring his Son into the world. And then it prepares us for seeing something else. Secondly, Christ's birth in Bethlehem fulfills the word of God. This is the second truth that we see in Luke 2, that there is a God who fulfills all the promises to David in the birth of his Son, or should say, the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of his Son. Already in verse 4 of Luke 2, we have seen a focus on David. Bethlehem is called the city of David, and Joseph went there because he was of the house and lineage of David. Similarly, we saw last week in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, that Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom that was promised to David. And now, in verses 8 through 14, we again find a direct reference to David in verse 11, and a more generic reference to David in the shepherds tending their flocks in and around Bethlehem. The general reference relates to the fact that David himself was a shepherd in Bethlehem when God called him from the sheepfolds to be a shepherd king in Israel. That's how Psalm 78 puts it. In the same context, where we find the promise of a Messiah being born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, has many mentions of shepherds as well. All that to say, the choice of the shepherds is hardly accidental. And it's worth reading these verses again to see what the angel of the Lord says to these Bethlehem shepherds. Verse 8 begins, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" In the first seven verses in Luke 2, it moves from Caesar's palace in Rome to David's home in Bethlehem. In these next seven verses, it moves from heaven to earth and from darkness to light. Notice verse 8 begins at night as the shepherds are mentioned, but not seen. Not seen because these guardians of their flock are covered by night's darkness. This is an apt metaphor for the world without Christ, and one that we'll return to in just a moment. Next, in verse 9, it tells us that the angel of the Lord appears and the glory of the Lord, the light of heaven, shines into the darkness. As the brightness of God's glory binds them, these shepherds bow in fear. Yet, it is not the visible light that is most striking. It is the light of the word of God that is spoken through the angel of the Lord. Indeed, this light still shines today as we hear the voice of the angel. It says, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Good news, great joy for all the people. This is the light of the gospel. And the content of that gospel light is what the angel of the Lord says next, when he speaks of a Savior born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. Remember, Savior and Lord were titles that were given to Caesar. Yet here, the angel of the Lord tells us who the true king is, and it is not who the world might expect. For what comes next is a sign telling the shepherds where they will find the king who is wrapped in swaddling cloths. Truly, he is not a six-month-old baby in Bethlehem, like the ones who always show up in Christmas cantatas. My wife always jokes about how big baby Jesus is in those drama plays. It's not something I recognized as a father, but it is something that moms will recognize. That's not how Jesus was, though. Jesus, as the Savior of the world, would be no more than a few hours old. The one who wears the crown at that moment would not even be able to lift his head. Therefore, he will be wrapped in swaddling cloths when you find him, the angel says to the shepherds. Still, this is not the last thing that the shepherds hear. For before they go to find the baby, a heavenly army joins the angel of the Lord and declares in unison, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now there's a textual question here. Does peace on earth apply to all those whom God is pleased, or apply only to those whom God is pleased? Or is peace on earth and goodwill to all men how we should read it, as it says in the King James, the way that Linus reads it in Charlie Brown's Christmas? The answer is that according to the best Greek copies of the New Testament, of Luke 2, the ESV has it right, and the King James does not. Luke records God's favor is not on all people universally. Rather, his peace is a peace of salvation that comes on those whom he chooses, on those who will trust in Christ. In the context of Luke 2, the shepherds demonstrate what this grace and this favor looks like. As they hear the word of God, they make plans to go and see this Christ, and God's favor will come upon them. But before we follow these shepherds to their Lord and Savior, and our Lord and Savior as well, we need to see how these verses fulfill at least three features from the biblical storyline, the promises that God had given in the Old Testament. Remember, God has been at work since the fall and Adam and Eve in human history so that he would bring about the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman who would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And now in Christ's birth, this has begun. And so we should consider what it means and how it is that God's history has fulfilled these promises. We can see this at least three ways. First of all, again, there's the promise to David of an eternal kingdom. This gets picked up in a few places, but it's not the kingdom in its final form that is stressed here, but it's the kingdom in its beginning. A beginning that takes us back to Bethlehem, the place where David was from. Now, it's true that David is from Bethlehem, and it is his city, but it's very interesting. If you go to the Old Testament with your concordance, Bethlehem is never called the city of David. The city of David is always Jerusalem. And most importantly, the city of David is a title used predominantly to speak of the place where the sons of David, the kings of Israel, were buried. So what does that tell us? It tells us that Jerusalem was the place that David's sons go to die and are buried. In fact, Jesus will go to Jerusalem because this is the place where he will die and be buried. And then rose again on the third day. But Luke 2 is not talking about burials, it's talking about beginnings. And in this case, Bethlehem is the place where God's king is born. A new kingdom is coming, and we know that new kingdom is coming because Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And this leads to a second promise fulfilled, namely the fact that Jesus is the Prince of Peace from Isaiah 9 and verse 6. We read this passage earlier in service, but I want to highlight a few ways that Luke 2 fulfills Isaiah 9. Very quickly, Isaiah 9, we see that the light of God shines into the darkness, just as Isaiah 9 speaks of. Then, Isaiah 9:3 promises joy, double joy. And in Luke 2:10, the angel of the Lord declares that he has great news of great joy that will be for all the peoples. And that's the third fulfillment. Isaiah 9 and 19 and 49 and 54 and 55 and 60 and 66 look to a day when the Gentiles will be added to the Jews. There is a promise all throughout Isaiah that God's joy and salvation and peace are coming to all peoples. And so when this is promised here in Luke 2, it is saying that what is coming to Israel is going to spread to the nations. Even more, the peace promised to those with whom he is pleased is a matter of God's grace and election. It is not based upon man's place or some privileged idea of race. It is entirely of the grace of God. Fourth, Isaiah 9 says that salvation will come in the birth of a child, which is clearly in view in Luke 2. And then last, the peace and salvation that this child will bring will depend upon not his power, but his sacrifice. To be clear, this sacrifice is not seen in Isaiah 9. But when we read Isaiah 9 with Isaiah 53, we cannot miss it. That this Christ child who is born was born to lay down his life so that he would bring lasting peace to a people who are at war because of sin. Friends, this leads us to the third passage that Luke 2 fulfills, which is actually Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, we find two inspired words, one from Mary and one from Zechariah. And we need both to understand what kind of king Jesus will be. For remember, if Caesar is called Savior and Lord and God and Peacemaker, and Jesus is called the same, we need to probe deeper to know what makes Jesus different. And the answer comes when we listen to Mary and Zechariah and Luke 1. When Luke records the words of the angel in Luke 2, 11 and 14, he doesn't have to explain what kind of salvation Jesus is going to bring, because he's just done that in Luke 1. In fact, look what it says in Luke 1, verses 46 and 48. Mary says in her declaration of praise to God, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Notice that Mary calls God her Savior, which tells us that when Luke 2:11 calls Jesus Savior, it indicates that Jesus is God. Similarly, the kind of salvation that Jesus will bring will knock down the proud rulers of this world. She says that God will exalt the humble and humble the exalted. In the comparison between Caesar and Jesus, we see this, but we also see something else. Namely, that Jesus comes to bring salvation for others by laying his life down for them. Unlike the rulers of this world who sacrifice others in order to build up their rule, Jesus takes on flesh and blood so he can lay down his life and provide a sacrifice for the sins of his people. In fact, this is exactly what Zechariah the priest says in Luke 1, verses 76 and following. He says, "And you, child," he's talking here of John the Baptist, his son, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Even though Zechariah is speaking of John's mission to prepare the way for Christ, the definition of salvation is clear. Verse 77, salvation is defined by the forgiveness of sins. This is what John the Baptist does as well. When he grows up, he announces a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins, and then he gets out of the way. He points everyone to Jesus, who will provide everlasting forgiveness by the sacrifice that Jesus offers. In the Bible, this is the way of salvation and peace. What the rulers of the world tried to achieve and promise in various ways, Christ actually accomplished. And today, we celebrate Christmas because his birth marks the dawning of a new kingdom. And not just a new kingdom, but a new kind of kingdom. A kingdom that is established by Christ's perfect righteousness and his sacrifice for sins on the cross. Where every other ruler has failed, because they tried to build a better world with fallen humanity, God begins something new with the human baby, who was and is and never will be tainted by sin. In Christ, we come to see that all the promises are yes and amen. All that God had promised in the past has come true in Christ and is continuing to come true to this day until Christ comes again. And we might ask the question, what does this kingdom look like when it spreads throughout the earth? I would say it looks like a bunch of sheep herders wandering through the dark, responding in faith to the good news that the King of Glory has come from heaven to earth. Indeed, verses 15 through 20 close with a picture of Mary and Joseph and a bunch of unexpected but welcome shepherds gathering around the manger, marveling at the King. Listen to these words again, beginning in Luke 2 and verse 15. It says, "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them." In these verses, we see how God brings peace to the earth through the presence of His Son. Indeed, in these verses, we see strangers who are gathered around Jesus in perfect peace. What are they doing? Well, first, the shepherds reason they should go and see this Christ who has been proclaimed to them. Next, the shepherds find Mary and Joseph caring for the body of Christ. Third, the shepherds begin to tell Mary and Joseph what the angel of the Lord has said, and undoubtedly, Joseph and Mary share with the shepherds what they have heard from God as well. And last, we see that all those who heard these things, because there were others who heard these reports, they marveled. Mary treasures these things in her heart, and the shepherds go away praising God for all that they have seen and heard. Friends, what do these verses sound like to you? They sound a lot like church, where the sheep and the sheep herders gather to see Christ, to talk about Christ, to care for the body of Christ, and to sing praises to God because of Christ. Now, maybe I'm spiritualizing these verses too much, but I really think that we see a picture here in this last scene of what happens when strangers who are divided by sin and divided by the flesh become worshipers who are unified in Christ. When individuals and groups and families and nations leave behind their homes, their families, and their identities in this world, and they come to find Christ, just as Mary and Joseph did with Nazareth, and the shepherds do with their flocks, when they come and encounter the living Christ, they do nothing but fall down in worship and then enjoy the fellowship that comes in beholding Christ together. Indeed, this is the peace that surpasses all understanding. It is a peace that the world strives to create but cannot. Because the kingdoms of this world are built by pride and partiality, they will be torn down. In fact, whenever they are built with unjust weights and unclean hands, they will devour themselves. The best that they can do is to correct previous errors, but they will make more errors in those corrections. Today, those systems that are being built are done so in order to overturn past injustices and to alleviate grievances, but they will only create greater division, strife, and confusion if they are done so without the wisdom and the word of God. But those who forsake the kingdoms of this world to roll with Christ, for them there is everlasting peace, both now and forever. Indeed, Christ came to establish His kingdom on the earth and to bring peace through His life and His death and His resurrection. And therefore, at Christmas, we should not shy away from discussions about politics and elections and school board decisions and critical race theory and global threats to peace. Instead, we should measure all of those things against the true and eternal King and the kingdom that He has brought and is bringing even in this day. We should gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they look like us or not, and we should give thanks to God for what Christ has given to us. Life eternal in the kingdom. Peace that is not just here and then taken away, but eternal peace that has been purchased with the blood that He gathered, the blood that was given to Him in His own incarnation. For truly, in Christ and in Christ alone, do the nations find their peace. And so this Christmas, take time to behold King Jesus and to marvel at all that he has done. Do not let the politics of our world lead you to despair. Rather, let the world and its despair be the means by which you spread the good news of the kingdom of Christ that is coming into a world that is filled with broken promises and broken expectations. Friends, this is our Christmas hope and expectation, one that has come from heaven down to earth, spoken to us by an angel in Luke 2, who says these words, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for that message of salvation. And not just that message, but the man, Christ Jesus, who is our salvation. He is our Lord, he is our God, he is our Savior, he is our only hope for peace. Lord, how we thank you for the way that you have granted peace to us through what he has done for us. Lord, may we continue to walk in that peace, being sons and daughters who are truly peacemakers. Peacemakers in our homes, in our families, in our places of work, in the neighborhoods you've given to us, all the places that you take us, and especially in your church, in the place where we are gathered around the name of Christ to lift him up and to exalt him so that he would draw all men, all women, all children, all peoples to himself for his glory and our good. Father, how we thank you for your word. We pray that it would have its full effect in our lives, both now and forever. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.